Well, it is a joy to be here with you this evening and back at Lauralville since my first time, since Mike would not allow me to come back after my first time. That's not true. That's not fully true. It is really good to be with you. Such good memories for me up here as I brought my daughter and her friend with me the first time we were here. And so enjoyed our time with you guys and gals, and so enjoy just you as people, and very, very glad to be back. Let me get this out of the way for those of you who know Mike here. I'm going to get serious for a second with Mike. This might be the first time I've ever done that. He is one of my favorite people in the world, and this is why. There's not a time I'm around you, Mike, where I don't walk away loving my Savior more. That's true. And that's the best compliment I think anyone could ever have. And I deeply appreciate your ministry in my life. I'm saying that before you get too old to know what I'm saying. My first time here was 2015, I think, right around that. I did a three-part series on John Calvin, his suffering, his ministry, his faithfulness, how he persevered in the midst of his suffering. And I tried to just help us think about life, trials and tribulations, and then learn from someone in church history. I thought it was helpful, at least it was to my own heart. It was my dissertation that I wrote. And that was 2015. I've seen a number of you since then. Some of you at Together for the Gospel. Some of you passing through Charleston. The only thing you remember from 2015 is that John Calvin battled hemorrhoids. That is the only thing you remember. If you weren't here in 2015, you're thinking, what in the world did you teach? But that's the only thing so many of you over the last number of years, you've come to me and said, man, that Calvin story about his hemorrhoids. Well, I'm glad I impacted you the way I thought I did. Take your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're going to be turning a number of places with me this evening. This, I'm preaching on the Lord's table. Three sermons. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's really one sermon I'm preaching with two parts. Tonight is introduction only. So you're going to be turning to a number of passages with me this evening. Beginning tomorrow night, I will begin really the heart of the sermon, and we're going to look at seven benefits of the Lord's table. We're going to spend our time in Matthew 26 tomorrow evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 on Saturday evening. We're going to look at seven benefits of the Lord's table. Now, there's a lot of young people gathered all around this space right now. This is for you. In 2009, I was preaching and administering the Lord's table at our local church. I'd been there a couple of years. We had just installed elders at Randolph Street. One of our elders is around my age. He had a five-year-old son with him that particular day. They were seated in our auditorium. I could take you to the spot in our old auditorium where they were actually seated that particular day. His son, who was 5 years old, sat there as the elements were distributed for the Lord's table. And he sat there with his son, 5 years old, and his son asked him questions. It's the first time his son had been in a gathering with the Lord's table. He had been in the nursery. And he asked his dad, "Dad, what's the bread about? What's that bread represent? Dad, what's the cup? What's in the cup? What's the cup represent?" And this elder, or he was a future elder, he wasn't an elder at the time, he came to me after the gathering just weeping because he had an opportunity to look his son in the eyes with the elements in his hands and explain to him what was happening. His son was 5 years old. So if you're five and above here this evening, this is, I hope, going to be helpful for you. In some way, I hope it'll be helpful for you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read this text just to get us started this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, a very familiar text, I trust, for all of us. Paul, writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records these words for us. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's a text we're going to be in and out of a few times these next three evenings. Let me pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our evening together. Oh, Father, as we spend these next few minutes on this particular subject, help us, Lord, to just have sharp, clear minds. Let your word be clear in our hearts. Let the truth of the Lord's table settle into our souls, renew our thinking about this ordinance, this sacrament. Lord, strengthen our faith as we think about this rightly, I trust. Lord, our goal is to glorify your Son. So let that take place as we walk through this great truth of Scripture. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Here's your outline. I did not give you an outline. So here's your outline for this evening if you're going to take notes. We're going to begin two stories. You know, I like church history. So we're going to begin with two stories to kind of set the tone for us to think rightly about the Lord's table as we enter into the subject these next three nights. Next, we're going to do some definition work. And I want audience participation in this. Okay, so you got to at least stay awake until point two this evening. Three, we're going to set ourselves on some good foundation for the next two evenings by looking just briefly at the authority of Christ over his church and the obedience of the church to their Savior. Fourth, I want to give you three quick exhortations at the end of the evening. Okay, three quick exhortations, and then I'm going to read a Spurgeon hymn to wrap up our night, hopefully a hymn that you're very familiar with. So, let's tell some stories. Mid-16th century, 1500s, was a challenging time for the church. Most of you hopefully have a good understanding of the Reformation. The Reformation was afoot. Luther had sparked the fire in 1517. Other reformers would soon follow as these Reformation winds that we spoke of all the way back in 2015, these Reformation winds began to sweep all across Europe. The Roman Catholic Church and Christianity would be turned upside down at the recovery of that's important about the Reformation. It's a recovery of the apostolic doctrine. To give a little context regarding our subject from a few years ago, Calvin began pastoring in Geneva in 1536. Two reformers that lived in England during those particular days were Hugh Latimer, who was a preacher, and Nicholas Ridley, who was a scholar. They would become what are known as two of the three Oxford martyrs. You get extra credit if you know the third of the three. Not for now. All right. Was that you, Mike? Yeah. Both of these particular men were influential ministers throughout England in the 1500s. First as Catholics, then as Protestants. Initially, these men opposed Luther and these quote-unquote new teachings that were sweeping across Europe. Then the truth captured their hearts, and they began to challenge the doctrines of the Catholic Church. They would be imprisoned. They would be censured. But in the midst of it all, they would remain faithful. We would have our differences with Latimer and Ridley. We would have all kinds of differences with Latimer and Ridley. But these were men who deeply loved the gospel and they loved their Savior. J.C. Ryle would write this about them: "No one of the reformers probably sowed the seeds of Protestant doctrine so widely and effectually among the middle and lower class than Hugh Latimer." I love that quote about him. Among the middle and the lower class. As these Reformation winds were moving across Europe, it was Latimer who was the preacher, if you will, in England, spreading these great truths of the apostles. They would serve under four different kings and queens, a few history buffs: Henry VII, Henry VIII, Edward VI, and Mary the First. The Reformation would hit England during Henry VIII's reign. You know that story. Edward would follow Henry, would reign from 1547 to 1553. Edward would take the throne when he was 9 years old. And during his reign, Protestantism began to spread thoroughly throughout England. He would die in 1553 of tuberculosis. Mary would succeed him after a very brief moment for Lady Jane Grey, and Mary would raise up what was called a counter-reformation. She would seek to reverse the Protestant movements that had taken place in England and return her country to Rome, theologically at least. So when Mary took the throne, she unleashed fury upon those who opposed her and opposed the Catholic Church. They would be imprisoned, Latimer and Ridley, first in London, and then they would be transferred to Oxford. In 2007, I had the opportunity to tour the Tower of London. And when you tour the Tower of London, there's these little areas that are kind of carved out of the wall, and you look in, and that's where often these religious prisoners would be held. And in various places, you would see scratches on the wall, inscriptions, if you will. Some of them exhorting prisoners who would follow them. And I remember being so moved, because I was unaware of that history at that particular time, but being so moved when in one of those little prison areas, scratched up on the wall was a quote from Revelation: "Be faithful unto death." Ridley and Latimer would spend some time there. They would be transferred to Oxford, where they would stand trial. And there they would die on October the 16th, 1555, and they would be burned at the stake. As they were led to their place of execution, a friend was allowed to approach them and give them a gift of mercy, which was a bag of gunpowder to hold so that the flames, when touching gunpowder, would end their lives sooner. It was at the stake that Latimer would say to his friend, a quote that's kind of reverberated throughout church history. Got to read it. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man." I used to have that over top of my door that I could look at right as I was walking to the pulpit on Sunday mornings. He would say, "Play the man, Ridley. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." There they are, tied to the stakes. The fire being lit. "Play the man, Ridley. Today we light a candle." And he was right. A few short years later, a Protestant queen would take over, and the gospel would run throughout Europe and England. Why were they executed, though? It's pretty gruesome. Well, there's multiple reasons, layers, to answer that question. They opposed the teaching, the false teaching of the Catholic Church. They opposed the Mass, the Catholic teaching of the Lord's table. They denied that the table, that there the literal presence of Christ was there, it's transubstantiation. And they denied that the Lord's table was a sacrifice. Latimer would say this: "Christ made one offering. He made one sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that was a perfect sacrifice. Neither needeth there be, nor can there ever be, any other propitiatory sacrifice." He had read Hebrews. And he opposed the Catholic Church. And he died for it. So I share that story to give us a sober runway here to approach this subject. In America, we're comfortable. Everything's at ease. We don't take things serious like our brothers and sisters in these days. Here's story number two. I gotta tell a Calvin story since that was my link to you a number of years ago. Let's back up 2 years. It's September the 3rd, 1553. It's the day that John Calvin almost lost his arms. Calvin had refused to admit to the Lord's table a group known as the Libertines, citizens of Geneva, members of his church, one and the same. This group was known for their immoral lives. They flaunted their sinful lust, and yet they believed they had a right to the Lord's table, that they could come to the Lord's table. They were, after all, as I noted, members of the church. Calvin refused to serve them. The city council would oppose Calvin, who carried authority over him, in a sense. They demanded that he receive this group at the Lord's table, these proud and vile men. One writer writes this: when the day of worship arrived 2 days later at St. Pierre's Cathedral, the crowd was unusually large. All the libertines swaggered in with their hands placed on the hilts of their swords. Now, I've got a picture in my office that captures this moment. They took their seats near the Lord's table. Calvin boldly preached his sermon in Calvin's St. Peter's Cathedral. His pulpit is a wood pulpit that hangs on the side of a pillar. And it's got this glorious, majestic wooden pulpit with this stairway that ascends up to the pulpit. So when you sit in St. Peter's Cathedral, this pulpit is unmistakable. And there Calvin was, boldly proclaiming the Word of God on that particular day. After descending from the pulpit, he firmly placed himself behind the Lord's table, and he refused to serve any of the despisers, this is Calvin's word, the despisers of the sacred mysteries. And he said, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off. My life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." The picture hanging in my office wall, whether it's right or not, who knows, are the libertines standing at the table with their hands on their swords and Calvin's arms stretched out over the elements. Take my life, if you will. It's recorded for us that these words hit the libertines like a thunderclap. And those who had entered the church so proudly now left very ashamed of themselves. And Theodore Beza, in his bio of Calvin, writes, "The sacrament was then celebrated with extraordinary silence, and not without some degree of trembling. It was as if the deity himself were actually present." The American church often finds the Lord's table as boring and meaningless, unhelpful, not good for visitors or growing the church. Our brothers and sisters upon whose shoulders we stand were willing to lay their lives down for this truth. I hope tomorrow night and Saturday night you see why that is the case. So let's have some participation this evening. This will keep everyone awake after a drive today, right? Let me just ask the question. What is the Lord's table? Before you answer, I call it the Lord's table. That's just my, forgive me. If you call it the Lord's Supper, what communion, however you, I'm going to call it the Lord's table. The Lord's table has historically been understood as a sacrament or an ordinance. Not going to address that issue. The Protestant and Reformed Church has historically understood there are two sacraments for the church, two ordinances. We call them baptism, right? We just had 7 baptisms on Sunday. There's just few things in life like a baptism. few things in life. When we baptize, what we do is we say, baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we say, we drop him into the water, buried in the likeness of his death. We raise him up and we say, raised to walk in the newness of life. And it is just a glorious moment where I'm always reminded of the victory of the gospel. So baptism and the Lord's table. The Protestant Reformed Church has acknowledged through the centuries, these are the two ordinances for the church. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But okay, now audience participation. What is the Lord's table? There's all kinds of right answers. There are some wrong answers. That probably is not the way to generate a lot of discussion. What is it? Come on, just start throwing them out.
The Lord's table is a representation that Jesus gave us at the Last Supper.
Okay.
We do it in remembrance of him as he broke the bread, so remembrance of his broken body up on the cross. And the wine that they took is a remembrance of his blood that was spilled, that was shed when he died on the cross.
Excellent. Excellent. So much of what you just said will be our subject tomorrow evening. And at the Last Supper, the night of his betrayal. Keep going. There's all kinds of right answers here.
It's a proclamation.
A proclamation. Good. Good. I'm going to say something about that in a moment.
Reserved for believers.
Reserved for believers, the church. Those who are members of the new covenant that we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Come on, pastors. I know you're dying to say something.
A foretaste of eating with him in his kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
A joyous family meal.
Yeah. A joyous family meal. That's Saturday night. I'm going to on that. Saturday night on that also. Let me give you Augustine's definition. See if it's helpful. He said it's an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. That's one way to look at it. What's a sign do? It points to something. It's not the reality, right? So, if your favorite restaurant is McDonald's, and you see the sign, you know that sign is not McDonald's, and that sign is not going to satisfy your hunger. That sign is pointing you to something that will satisfy your hunger. It's identifying, here it is. It's not the reality, right? But it serves to point you to the reality. And that's really what Augustine's going after with that particular statement. It's an outward and visible, right? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. One of two things that Christ has ordained that are outward and visible for the church. But it doesn't point to those things. It points to something else. What Augustine says is an inward and invisible grace. So for baptism that we celebrated this Sunday, what we did with each of our candidates, we talked to them what this means. This is a public declaration. It's an outward declaration, but it's pointing to an inward reality. That inward, you've died with Christ. You've been raised with him. Your sins, this water is going to wash your body. It doesn't cleanse you of your sin, but it points you to the one who cleansed you from your sins. It's beautiful imagery. And the Lord's table is pointing us. Who said it's a declaration of the gospel? Who said that? Right here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, it's the last verse we read just a moment, or one of those verses, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see that? This is what it is. We could say it's a preaching moment. Except this preaching moment, the preacher never gets it wrong. It's always right. It's a proclamation here of the Lord's death. That which is central to the church, and that's my first point tomorrow evening. That which is central to the church, it is a proclamation of the gospel. It's what the Lord's table is. Brian Vickers writes this: when Christ said, "This is my body and this is my blood," it was not so that the disciples would fixate on the bread and the cup. That's the sign. When he said, "This is my body and this is my blood," it wasn't so that they could look at the bread and look at the cup and just be overwhelmed by the bread and the cup. He says this, but so that they would fixate on the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood. The bread and the cup contain the story of the gospel, and the supper is the means of reinforcing that story in our lives. And sadly, churches remove it. If you let your eyes linger back to the 1 Corinthians 11 text, someone mentioned this earlier, verse 24, it says this. Verse 25, it says it's an intentional remembering. That's what the Lord's table is. It's a part of what it is. Do this in remembrance of me. This is what Paul's giving to us through the Lord. It's a remembering of something. And I want to be clear what that is at the beginning of these three sermons. This isn't a sitting on the rocking chair of your front porch reflecting on the glory days of yesteryear. That's not what this is. It's not like just sitting and remembering historical facts. It's more than that. It's recalling and worshiping. It's recalling and praising. It's recalling and fellowshipping with our Savior. It is communion with Christ. So kids, don't look at this and think, man, it's just a boring spiritual, religious ritual. It's nourishment for our souls. Because it is at the Lord's table that Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, draws us into His presence and sets our hearts and our minds in a tangible way upon the promises of the gospel. It was John Flavel, who is one of my favorite people. I walked through just a really difficult period of, I don't know if it was clinical depression necessarily, in 2003 or 2004, where I just didn't want to get out of bed for days and just hit the bottom of life for me. And my wife, as she's so good at doing, by the way, you're the first people I'm going to tell this to as a group. My wife and I are going to be grandparents in a few months. My church doesn't even know that yet. So don't you, is this going to be recorded and put on something? John Flavel said this: it is not mere speculative remembering. It is affectionate, heart-melting remembrance of Jesus. It's entering in. It's entering into the story of the gospel in a very tangible, physical way. You think about this. There's only two commands in Scripture that give something like this to church, something physical, something that speaks to our senses. That's the beauty of this. I mean, baptism on Sunday, it did that for us. The water, and just what I just said, the cleansing, the burial, the resurrection, it's physical. They come up out of the water wet, you know, and splashing. It's something tangible. Well, the Lord's table is the same way. It's been given to us, and we touch it. We hold it. We hold the cup. We hold the bread. I put it in my mouth, and I chew on it. I taste it. I smell it. I see it. It's something unique that the Lord has given to us as His church to call us into His presence and to be reminded of our Savior's painful, disturbing, heart-wrenching, body-breaking, sin-bearing death for His people. It is a means of grace because it brings me to my Savior. Now, this is all just introduction. I'm rambling this whole time this evening, okay? I'm just going to ramble on. Let me set some foundation. So take your Bibles. We're going to read all the text. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to set us our foundation. We're going to look at the three accounts in Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to turn to the book of Acts briefly, and then back to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And I'm just going to read text. That's all I'm going to do for these next few moments. Matthew chapter 26. Since I'm asking you to turn, I will take time to make sure you get there. Matthew 26, verse 26. Matthew records for us, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse number 22. It says, "As they were eating, he took bread," speaking of Jesus, "and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse number 14. Luke records for us these words, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup. When he given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So there's three gospel writers, kind of three different angles, all of one particular moment. Jesus, on the night of the Passover, on the night of his betrayal with his disciples, we would look at these texts as the church has looked at these texts and said, this is the institution, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. This is the moment, if you will. This is the Passover. It's the last Passover. Because now, as Paul will be very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Christ is our Passover. This is the moment where Christ institutes for the church the Lord's table. So now take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. The church embraced this and they obeyed Christ and they practiced what Christ prescribed. I believe these are references to the Lord's table. Acts chapter 2, verse number 42, a very familiar verse. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship." And then here it is. I think this is a reference to the Lord's table, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let's take your Bible and just keep going right. Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. The church, again, obeying Christ and his commands. Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. "It's the first day of the week, what became known as the Lord's Day, and they gathered together," and here it is, verse number 7, "to break bread. And Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." And you know what happens after that, which is why I'm not going to preach till midnight here. It's Sunday, it's the first day of the week, it's a work day for the Gentiles. They gather in the evening. Likely they would have shared a meal together. That's what's evidenced in 1 Corinthians. It's the end of a long day. It's a work day. I think the reference here in verse number 7, technical term referring to the Lord's table or communion, this ordinance that has been given by Christ. Let's keep going. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go back to that particular epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This will be our focus on Saturday evening. There's a lot of context we're going to catch up on in this. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" We've got to figure out what that means. "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many, who are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 20, with all the problems that are going on within the Corinthian church, the sinful habits that had crept into this particular church. Paul says to them, "Listen, when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat?" This is what they were gathering to celebrate. And then obviously the text that we just read in verse 23 and following, this has been commanded by the Lord. The early church embraced it and they practiced it. And Paul is going to theologically explain it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The church understood the authority of Christ. The church embraced the authority of Christ. And the church practiced exactly what Jesus had prescribed. And listen, can I say this to us? We don't have an option to not practice what Jesus has commanded. Like we don't have this ability and freedom to say what grows the church or what entertains the masses. Our calling is to obey Christ. And what Christ prescribes for His church is what the church practices. And that's what I love about the New Testament. Jesus speaks, the church obeys. And that's our calling. That's our calling as Christians, pastors that are here. That's our calling. Right? And we will give an account to the Lord for that calling. All right, three exhortations. I'm going to be quick tonight. Three quick exhortations to kind of just get us rolling into the next two nights. The next two nights is going to be a little thicker, maybe, if you will. I want to say this first. If this table is for you, if you are a Christian, and it's a gift of your Savior to you, and I really want to encourage you to look at the Lord's table in that way. If you're a member of the New Covenant, this is God's gift to you, to rehearse for you visibly and tangibly, right before your eyes and in your mouth. It is God's gift to you to rehearse all of the promises that He has given to you in His Son. If you're a Christian, the table is for you. I wrote this for our church a while back because we had some members that were really wrestling with the Lord's table. They didn't feel worthy. In a way, feeling unworthy is the one qualification to come to the table. The table is not a place for the perfect. The table is there because of the perfect one. The table is a place for sinners who know they need a Savior. It's for the believing and the repentant. It was John Flavel, again, the Puritan that I deeply have appreciated. No man can remember what he never knew. So the Lord's table is for those who know and have experienced the forgiveness of their sins. Those who have by faith have been united to Christ. Listen, the Lord's table, if you're a Christian, is reserved for you. And it is a gift of God for you to come and to enjoy and to rehearse and reflect and to be nourished upon the promises of God that He has given to you in Christ. It's His gift to you. There's a family in our church that at times have taken us to a really, it's the nicest restaurant in Charleston. He has since gone to be with the Lord. But it was the table. There's a table in that particular restaurant. And you sit there and you look out over Charleston. And that's the table where he proposed to his wife. And it was known as his table. Like we'd go in and it's a really good restaurant. The name of it is Lowry's, and it sits right on the river looking across at the city. And the first time he took us, we walked in, and the waitress, or whatever you call the person at the front door, they knew it was him, and they took us, this is your table. It was all ready, wind curtains were open so we could see Charleston. This is your table. We sat down, it was his table. Well, this is Christ saying to you, this is your table. This is for you to come, to rehearse and reflect, to be nourished. Exhortation 1. Well, let me stop there a second. Michael Haken, he's Canadian, so forgive him for that. He's a good Baptist. He wrote a recent book. The name just slipped my mind. And in that book, he speaks about how we as an American church have replaced baptism in the Lord's table with what is known as the altar call. Baptism is the first expression of faith, public expression of faith. And we've replaced that with what is known, this modern day invention called the altar call. But he took it further than that, and he speaks about the Lord's table and how that is where we renew our fellowship with Christ. And we replace that with the altar call. Come and renew your fellowship with Jesus. It's a table. Calvin would write this. He was in the middle of the battle. The Catholic Church and our understanding of the Lord's table. And he wanted to be clear with the church. This is in his commentary on the Gospels, in the Harmony on the Gospels. He writes, as we come to the table, our minds must not be fixed up on earth. So when you come to the table, we're not calling Christ down. The Catholic Church does. But he says, we must ascend upwards to the heavenly glory in which He dwells. He is now ascended above the heavens. No gross imaginations may keep us occupied now with earthly things. And certainly, if this mystery is heavenly, nothing could be more unreasonable than to draw Christ down to earth. When on the contrary, as we come to the table, it calls us upwards to see Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who died and was raised from the dead and ascended and reigns and rules over all things. The table calls us there. Table's for you, Christian. It's for you. Number 2, second exhortation. I want to challenge you a little bit on this. From this point forward, all your pastors would be so thrilled. Come to the table with joy, knowing your sins are forgiven. It's as if the Savior is calling us to look and see. Declaring to us. It's a preaching moment. He's declaring to us, I am sufficient for your sins. It's a promise of the new covenant, right? And in Him we find it's true. And it's at the table we celebrate that glorious truth. So come with joy. I'm not saying happy or clicking your heels. But I am saying when you come to the table, when you are served the elements, let there be a deep-rooted gospel joy in your soul because you are celebrating the truth of the gospel of Jesus. So joy should be there. It's not just this mundane religious rite or duty. It's a gift of God to you to rehearse and to recall and to reflect and to come and see Jesus. Third exhortation. We must approach the table with a sober spirit. So it's God's gift to you, but come now. Come with joy, but likewise come with a sober spirit. I'm going to kind of rob now the second point of tomorrow night's sermon. The reason I say sober spirit, joy because your sins have been forgiven, and this table is proclaiming to you how they've been forgiven. I keep pointing at this table like it is. This is Sundays at Randolph Street. That's what we have. We have a table, and I just point at it. Table saying to you, this is Him. This is how your sins have been forgiven. But we come with a sober spirit because we know that our Savior suffered. And the table preaches that to us. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant. We Americans need to consider the sufferings of Christ more. We need to weigh that in our minds. We need to, like a good steak, if you will, roll it around in our mouths for a few moments. He suffered. He bore the punishment that was due my sin. He bled. He was ridiculed. He was beaten. He was mocked. And He did that for me. He did that for me. And that table tells me that. The table tells me that. So you come with joy. Yes, come with joy. Come with a sober spirit. Parents, could I encourage you about something with this? Let your kids see this in you. If they're not old enough, listen, I'm a Baptist, so I'm going to say you should be baptized before you come to the table. Let me get past that for a moment. If they're not old enough to come to the table, if they don't understand, listen, they need to learn from you. They need to see this in you. They need to understand what the Lord's table is. Christ commanded it. Let them see this in you. There's an old fella in our church. He's passed away also. But he was an engineer at Carbide for 40 plus years, Purdue University grad, just as smart. He knew more. We called him omnicompetent. He just knew something about everything. And he stood on my back porch with me one day and he just wept with me because he said he wished he would have given that mind to the gospel his whole life. I remember standing in our old chapel worshiping and my son was standing next to me. He was probably 11 years old, and this old fella, Don Ashmus was his name, was seated off to the right. And during the public reading of Scripture, Don was going to come and read Romans 8. And he stood at our little lectern, and he opened his Bible, and he began reading Romans 8, and he just wept from the first word to the last. Because that man loved Jesus. I was so thrilled my son was sitting there watching that. So Purdue, omnicompetent man, deeply loved his Savior. And he wept. Parents, your kids need to see this in you. They need to see you love your Savior. They need to see you come to the table with joy in your souls, understanding it's a gift of God. They need to see you come to the table with a sober spirit, knowing that this Savior suffered in your place. Condemned He stood. We sing a song at Randolph Street, written by Spurgeon. Do you guys sing it? Among Us Our Beloved Stands? Okay, promise me you will start singing it. When Spurgeon wrote it, it was titled Amidst Us, Our Beloved Stands. It was rewritten, changed some words. Now it's entitled Among Us, Our Beloved Stands. Before you go to bed tonight, maybe pull it up on Spotify. Listen, let me read it to you. It's about the Lord's table. Among us our beloved stands and bids us see his nail-pierced hands. Points to his wounded feet and sod, true emblems of the crucified. What generous food, what sweet accord, when at his table sits the Lord. How fond the bread, how rich the wine, when Jesus calls his guests to dine. If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not him, then may his love the scales displace, that we may see his glorious face. O glorious bridegroom of our hearts, your present smile heaven imparts. So lift the veil, if veil there be, and let your saints your glory see. We sing that often at Randolph Street. That third verse, as you come to the table. If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him. We see the signs. May the prayer of our hearts be this. This is the last point of the last night. I know what you're thinking. You've already preached your two sermons. May this be on our hearts. Next time you go to the table, then may his love the scales displace, that we may see his glorious face. There will be a day when the signs are done, and all that they've pointed to us will be before our eyes. And that's Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, renew our thinking about these things. Christians in this room, may there just be a stirring in our hearts and souls to a deeper appreciation for the Lord's Supper. May we see this, as Augustine encouraged us, a sign, visible, pointing us to that which is invisible but true and glorious. The work that you have done on our behalf through your Son, Jesus. Lord, as that appreciation in our hearts grows and deepens, we would ask that you would bring much glory to your Son through your people observing the Lord's table, practicing the Lord's table. May it be a moment in which we are drawn into your presence and we grow in grace. We grow in understanding of the gospel. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you have done for us. Your obedience, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Be honored and praised among your people here as we gather these next few days. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.